Amen. Well, this week marked the end of a long, bitter, and contentious presidential campaign, resulting in the election of Donald Trump as President of the United States. It also marked the beginning of significant political and civil unrest in our nation. Now, Wednesday's results provoked a variety of different feelings. For some, maybe even many, shock. For others, elation, fear, relief, discouragement, excitement, disappointment, uncertainty. My guess is that most of us here can identify with at least one of those feelings. The last 18 months have been polarizing for our nation, and many deeply important issues have risen to the surface of our national conversation, including racism, sexism, morality, immigration reform, national security, equality, sanctity of life, and religious freedom. And what's become abundantly clear to us and to a watching world is that the United States is a deeply divided nation. But it's not only the nation that's divided to some degree, it's also the American church. Now, there's nothing new in stating that among believers in Jesus Christ, there are both Republicans and Democrats, there are conservatives and liberals. And that's been true for a long time. But we can now add that among the faithful who trust in Jesus Christ, there are those who voted for Trump, those who voted for Hillary, those who voted for neither, and even those who chose not to vote at all. And I'm quite sure we are all represented here this morning. This election has shown these differences to be particularly sharp, emotional, personal, and even at times ugly. And this presents a challenge for us, does it not? How do we, as believers, speak and act in a way that shows that our greatest allegiance is not to a political party or platform, but rather to Jesus Christ and his kingdom? How do we relate to one another, even in light of our sharp differences, as faithful and loving disciples in the family of Jesus Christ? And how will we demonstrate to a culture that we are both the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus says, and to do so in such a way that displays both the truth that preserves what is good in our society and the grace that attracts people to the light of Christ? And finally, how will we relate to our civil authorities, especially when some of them may embody values quite contrary to our own? And I think this question could be asked no matter who won the election. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, but we've rearranged the texts in order to look at a passage of Scripture this morning about civil government, how we should view civil government, and how we should rightly respond to it as the body of Christ. So if you would, Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. Let's look again, if you would, at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This is the main command in this passage, and it's very straightforward. But I'd like us to notice three things. First, the scope of the command. Who does this apply to? Answer, every person. God's will is that every person be subject to the governing authorities. But since Paul addressed this letter specifically to the church at Rome, it is particularly important and particularly true for Christians. Every believer in Jesus Christ, without exception, is expected by God to keep this command. Second, notice the essence of the command. What is it that God tells us to do? Answer, be subject to, or you could say, submit. Commentator Douglas Moo writes, he says, to submit is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy, to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us. It's to recognize one's subordinate place and to recognize that as a general rule, there are certain people or institutions that have authority over us. How do you feel about that? You know, if we're real, you know, we'll recognize that in our very individualized American culture, submission to others is not a very popular sentiment. Now, had the scripture said, let every person lead, yes. Let every person partner together, wonderful. Let every person collaborate, sounds good to me. Let every person be subject, says who? Well, the answer is, well, says God. Says God. And God commands us to submit not only because it is his will for us, but also because it is good for us. It's good in families. It's good in businesses. It's good in organizations. It's good in society. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if in the various spheres of life, nobody submitted to anyone else. It's a scary thought. Now, are there limits to this submission? Of course. We should never submit to someone who tells us to do something that is contrary to God's law and scripture. And there are clear examples of men and women choosing not to submit to a human authority because of their reverence for God's authority. But Paul's goal here is not to draw our attention to the exceptions, but rather to point out the general rule, and it is this: we as Christians are called, commanded, expected by God to submit to civil authority. And the final thing I'd like us to note from this first verse is the object of the command. To whom are we to submit? And again, the answer is the governing authorities. Now, the context makes clear that what this is referring to is the state, those who represent governmental rule or governmental authority. In Paul's day, that included the emperor, it included the Senate, And others, for us, it clearly includes our elected officials and those to whom they have delegated civil authority. Now, what I'd like to do for a couple of moments is take a step back away from this passage to talk about some key distinctions between the church and the state. The state refers to governing authorities, whether king, emperor, president, policeman, judge, or legislator. The church refers to the community of God's redeemed people over all time. Now, the Bible portrays the state as God's agent of justice in the world, wielding, quote, the power of the sword. But in contrast, the church is portrayed as God's agent of mercy in the world, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. The state is temporal, concerned only with the things in this world. The church, by contrast, is both temporal and eternal, concerned with life in this world as well as life in the next. So the church and state have different roles. And when one questioner once tried to trap Jesus by pitting his allegiance to God against allegiance to the state, the Roman government, Jesus responded by making clear that we have obligations to both. He famously and succinctly stated, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And by making that statement, Jesus thereby established that worship properly belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. But taxation and the things that accompany taxation and the ordering of society does appropriately belong to the state. So God commands every person to submit to civil authorities. But the question might be asked, why? Is it because those authorities always rule and govern righteously? Or is it only when they embody our convictions and priorities? Well, the answer is clearly no, because sometimes neither is true. Paul rather gives us different reasons, and I would sum it up in this way. We should submit to governing authorities. Why? Because they are appointed by God and because they are servants of God. We should submit to governing authorities because they are appointed by God and are servants of God. Let's look at this first reason. Point one, civil authorities are appointed by God. Twice in verse 1, Paul emphasizes this point when he says, quote, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, where did Paul learn this? Well, he learned it from the Old Testament scriptures. For example, Daniel chapter 4 is a passage we looked at this past summer in a series that Robin and I did called Who's in Charge. Daniel 4:25 says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And God spoke these words to King Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time was the most powerful earthly ruler of his day. And the unmistakable point is this: if he exercises his rule and authority by the appointment and decree and decision of God, then by implication, that is true of every human authority. No one occupies a place of authority apart from God's ultimate sovereign choice. Another scripture, Jeremiah 27, verse 5. Also speaking, this is the Lord speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arms have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. So God neither needs our permission nor our counsel in terms of who he places in positions of authority. Now, we may not know what God's reasons are for why he allows or chooses one person to be in an office and not another, but the fact remains that every civil authority is appointed by God. This is a $20 bill. Cash. Money. Moolah. Can you hear that? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It doesn't weigh very much because it's made of paper. Now, it's a special paper, mind you. Very special paper, but nonetheless, it's made of paper. Now, if I get hungry, I can't eat this. It won't do me any good. If my car gets low on gas, I can't take this and stuff it into the gas tank and expect that my car is going to continue to go. If it's a cold winter day, I can't wrap myself up in a bunch of $20 bills and assume it's going to do an effective job of keeping me warm. None of those things will work. So in a sense, when you look at those examples, this doesn't seem to have a whole lot of value. But the reality is, as we all know, money is a medium of exchange. And the value that it has is based entirely on who stands behind the money, behind the cash, and confers or assigns to this value. And the answer is right here on the front of the bill. It's the Federal Reserve System of the United States. That is where this gets its value. So if I take this to the grocery store, and I say, I want $20 worth of milk, or $20 worth of bread, or ground beef, or ice cream, or Snickers bars, depending on what choice you happen to be drawn to, that is precisely what I get, because that cashier understands that behind this small, seemingly insignificant piece of paper stands the full authority of the Federal Reserve System of the United States. And in a similar way, that is precisely how civil authorities function. You see, what this scripture is telling us is that behind every civil authority, whether president or ruler or emperor or legislator or policeman or whoever it may be, behind every person stands the authority of God, who ultimately delegated to that person that place of authority. It is the living, sovereign, ruling Lord of the universe who stands behind every human authority, and therefore, whatever that authority is, we should look upon that person, him or her, with respect and honor, and ultimately respond with our submission. Because God is the one who stands behind that individual. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of the person in authority. I mean, he or she may very well be someone who governs in a way that's contrary to God's will. But the scriptures make clear that God will hold those in authority accountable. He will hold them accountable. But in a similar way, he'll also hold us accountable to our submission to every civil authority. Now, this has a couple of clear implications. The first is mentioned in verse 2. Therefore, it says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we should treat them with deep respect and with submission and with great seriousness, because they wield authority for a purpose. And if you resist that authority, there are consequences that come with it, consequences that God ultimately sanctions because of their role. And the second implication is this: Our attitude towards civil government ultimately makes a statement about our attitude toward God himself. Because he is the one who instituted or established that authority. So Mark, what about bad government? How do we think about those who clearly rule in ways that are wrong? Well, Scripture is not naive about the reality of evil leaders and unjust administrations. For one example, when Paul penned this letter to the Roman church, Nero was the emperor. Now, he had not yet begun his systematic and violent persecution of Christians, but nonetheless, Paul submitted himself to a leader and a government who would ultimately behead him. When we look at the Lord Jesus, he submitted to a Roman ruler who eventually had him crucified. Let's listen to this insightful exchange between Jesus and the Roman governor Pilate. This is from John 19, beginning in verse 10. It says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" So here we have the sinless Son of God standing before the Roman governor. Jesus understands that behind his authority is his very own Father. And though Pilate was getting ready to do something that was undeniably evil in turning Jesus over to be crucified, nonetheless, Jesus acknowledged the authority that had been delegated to him by God. Now, how was he able to do that? How was he able to submit himself to someone who clearly was going to act in an evil way? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, gives us the answer. Scripture says, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And this is the example we're called to follow when we find ourselves, perhaps for the very reason of doing good, we find ourselves in a position of suffering at the hands of someone else who is in a position of authority. The example that's been laid out for us is, we entrust ourselves to our faithful God and Father, who sees all and knows all and will eventually and ultimately hold each person to account. So the question might be asked, is there ever a place for civil disobedience? Well, the answer is yes. When rulers require us to do something that's contrary to God's will, in those instances, we must obey God rather than men. And again, we see examples of this, clear examples of this in Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the book of Daniel, submitted themselves to King Nebuchadnezzar. They appropriately honored and respected his rule until he demanded from them something that was completely outside of his purview, and that was worship. And they rightly said to the king, "We will not bow down and worship you, O king, even if that costs us our lives." Daniel served blamelessly as a leader, a significant leader of significant governing responsibility in the pagan Babylonian court. and he did so for decades with faithfulness and with blamelessness. But a point came where laws were passed that said that it was outlawed, that prayer to God was being made illegal. And so at that point, Daniel disobeyed. And he openly, before his window, prayed three times a day for the entire society to see that his allegiance was with his Father, his God and Father in heaven. And in the New Testament, we have Peter and John, who were told by the Jewish authorities that they were to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they made it clear they were going to obey God and not man. So there are places, there are times, there can be seasons where civil disobedience is exactly the right thing that is called for as faithful believers in Jesus Christ. In most situations, Christians throughout the world are going to find themselves being governed by secular rulers who do not fear God. And yet God still calls us to submit, to be subject to their authority. Why? Because he is the one who stands behind that authority. He is the one who has appointed them. That's the first reason. The second reason is because the civil authorities are servants of God. Civil authorities are servants of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Why? For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is, again, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now notice that it does not say that civil rulers can be servants of God if they do what is right and honor God's righteous laws and so forth. No, what it says is that these civil authorities are servants of God. Well, in what sense is that true? Well, civil authorities are servants of God in the sense that they have been appointed by God and given divine authority to rule, to tax, to establish laws, and to serve God's good purposes for society. And what are those good purposes? Well, the two that are highlighted here, it is to promote and praise the good, and it is to restrain and punish the evil. So when the President of the United States awards the Congressional Medal of Honor to members of our military who have served with distinction and great valor, he is fulfilling his divinely appointed responsibility to promote and praise what is good. And when the President of the United States sends special forces to hunt down Osama bin Laden because of his role in attacking and murdering our citizens on 9/11, he was carrying out his divinely given responsibility to punish evil. And this is why Paul says that a civil ruler is an avenger. Vengeance, the Lord says, is mine. We, human beings, are not to repay. We leave that to the Lord, and in many cases, God executes his vengeance through the state, through civil authorities. Paul also says he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword being a symbol of punishment and in some cases, execution. Now in saying these things, again, Paul is describing government as it should be. He's describing what's ideal. But we know that the reality is that some governments do a reasonably good job of praising the good and punishing the evil, but other governments fail miserably. And again, God will hold those rulers accountable. They are to fulfill God's purposes for society, and to the degree that they don't, they will experience God's judgment. But God holds us accountable to our rightful and proper place, and that is to be citizens in subjection to civil rulers. Quote again from Douglas Moo. He says, by punishing those who do wrong and rewarding those who do good, secular rulers are carrying out God's purposes in the world. Christians, therefore, are to submit to the secular rulers. What I'd like to do is read how Peter wrote this very same instruction to his readers. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, here it is, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And he sums his whole instruction by saying this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. So scripture's clear. We submit to civil authorities for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. We submit because they're appointed by God and they're servants of God. And when we do this, not only do we avoid the consequences that come from resisting those authorities, but not only that, we serve God with a clear conscience because we, believers of all people, understand that behind their authority is the authority of God himself. And therefore, our submission to civil authorities is ultimately an expression of our worship of our very God. And what I'd like to do in the last few minutes that we have is to apply this to our situation. And I'm going to draw from two things that Paul says, one in verse 7, one in verse 3. First, he says, pay to all what is owed to them, first broad category, and then second, to do what is good. That's from verse 3. So verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. First thing he notes is taxes. He mentions taxes and revenues. Taxes had to do with direct taxes, maybe similar to our federal taxes or our state taxes. Revenue had to do with indirect taxes, what might be similar or comparable to our sales tax when you go to the store and you buy different items from the store. The point is this, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Don't cheat, don't avoid, pay them. Now, by all means, we can take advantage of all that the law allows in terms of how much we do or don't pay, but we should not begrudge paying taxes. Why? Because as the civil authorities gather those taxes, they do so, the scripture says, as ministers of God. And not only that, I believe what we're called to do is to recognize the benefit of the taxes that we pay. Because we pay taxes, we get the benefit of roads and bridges and traffic lights and snow removal and law enforcement officers and first responders and a national military. So we pay our taxes. That is a clear, direct implication of fulfilling this scripture. Second, Paul says, pay respect. You know, this word might be translated reverence. The word that Peter used was honor or revere the emperor. Paul says here, pay respect, pay reverence. Why? Because according to God, we owe it. We owe it. Our civil authorities should receive our respect and our honor because God says we owe it to them. But what if they don't embody biblical values? But what if they don't share our convictions? Does God still expect us to pay respect? Yes. Even to Donald Trump? Yes. Even to Hillary Clinton, had she been elected? Yes. Why? Because behind the authority of the office of the President of the United States stands the living, sovereign Lord of the universe, who has appointed, at this point in time, Donald Trump to occupy that office. So we must, for the Lord's sake, show him respect. Paul says, pay honor. Similar to respect, it's a different word. This has to do with value and status. In Peter's writing, he said, honor everyone. And by implication, I believe what Paul has in here is not just civil authorities. I think it's all human beings. Pay honor to all human beings. All, really? Including those with whom we may have sharp disagreements? Yes. Why? Because according to Paul, according to Scripture, we owe it to them. It's an obligation. We are obligated to show honor to our fellow human beings. Now, if our highest allegiance is to our political party or our political platform or even to our values and convictions, as right as they may be, we're going to find this impossible. But if our highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of his kingdom, we will view other men and women as he does, fellow bearers of the image of God. And therefore, we will give them respect because we owe it to them. We are not fundamentally different from them. There is far more in common that we have with any other human being than there are differences. Why? Because we are all sinners in need of the great mercy of God. And apart from that mercy, none of us would be saved. The book of James tells us that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. He writes, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, James writes, these things ought not to be so. It is not becoming of us. It is not indicative of the mercy by which we've been saved. It does not show the reality that we bear more in common with them as fellow human beings. So whether in public or in private or in print or on social media, we must show respect and honor to others because according to God, we owe it to them. Now, a minister of the gospel once wrote to John Newton, who's the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, and told him of his intention to write to another fellow minister criticizing him because his doctrine was wrong. Listen to how John Newton counseled him. It's quite a bit of reading, so bear with me. He says, as to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence on every page you write. Can I appeal that we honor and practice this counsel before that next post to Facebook or before that next tweet goes out? He continues, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him, therefore you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. But if you look upon him as an unconverted person in a state of enmity against God and his grace, a supposition which, without good evidence, you should be very unwilling to admit, He is a more proper object of your compassion than of your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ. If God in his sovereign pleasure had so appointed, you might have been as he is now. And he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You were both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach or hate him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his. Two more. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing service of the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. And finally, whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. And when we read the scriptures, we find that the Lord Jesus reserves his harshest rebukes for the self-righteous and the hypocritical. Lord, help us. We need God's help. No human being can tame this tongue. Only God by his Spirit can. The whole article, by the way, of what John Newton wrote to his minister friend, it's pure gospel gold. So we've made some photocopies. They're at the Info Center. I want to encourage as many as possible. Pick it up and read it. You'll find it very nourishing and helpful for your soul. So the first broad category of application is to pay what we owe to others. The final category is do what's good. Do what is good. And what we find is that in the larger context of Romans, it makes clear that we are debtors to mercy alone, saved and accepted by God, not because of our own righteous deeds, but rather because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in light of the mercy that God has shown us in rescuing us from our sin, the scriptures say we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We're to renew our minds in God's word, being transformed by God's truth, so that we would devote ourselves to what is good. And even a brief survey of Romans 12, the chapter that precedes this one, we find that what God wants us to devote to, the good that we are to give ourselves to, is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, outdoing each other in showing honor, blessing those who curse us and not cursing in return, and showing kindness to those who are our enemies. We're not to be overcome by evil. God calls us to overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the United States of America, and that is an incredible blessing for which we should always give thanks. But even more than that, we're citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And may God give us grace to submit to our civil authorities and to honor them and to honor all, so that by doing so, we make clear that Jesus and his kingdom is our greatest allegiance. Amen.